أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن والاه. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Just trying to get this. And there we go. Okay, Bismillah. We'll start with Surah Isra, inshallah, today. Surah Isra and Surah Al-Kahf are two of the surahs in Quran that a lot of people would know. And there is a lot of, these are surahs, a lot of people know them because of a reason, because they're incredible surahs of Quran. They are very similar. Surah Isra and Surah Kahf, they're very similar in many aspects and also a little different in other aspects. So you can think of them kind of as a pair. Like قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ and قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ are the most ideal or the easiest pair to conceptualize. They both talk about a similar topic, Surah Falaq and Surah Nas. At the same time, there are subtle differences that, you know, are there between both surahs, that characterize both surahs. For example, they both talk overall about protection. But Surah Falaq talks about protection from what's external, forces that act on a person externally. Hasid, the person who hates us, he's an external person. Surah Nas talks about forces that are internal. You know, waswas al-khannas, you know, whispers in the ears that Shaytan puts in people's ears. That is the essence of the differences. Now, so there are similarities and differences. That's what makes them appear. Likewise, in Surah Isra and Surah Kahf, there are similarities and there are differences. And they're very complementary in their content. And as we study the ayat, we'll cross-reference both. I'll mention a few things that are complementary about the two surahs. Surah Isra begins with Subhanallah. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى. And Surah Kahf begins with Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah الذي أنزل على عبده الكتاب ولم يجعل له عوجا. And Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah, both of them together give us an understanding of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah actually are basis of understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we say Subhanallah, we say Allah is free of all flaws. He is above every flaw that a person or that human beings can associate to Him. Like saying that He has a son. Like saying that He doesn't exist. Like saying that He is just there as a prime mover, but He doesn't have any say in people's lives. Like saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is... He's maybe there, maybe he's not there. Even if he's there, it doesn't make any difference in our lives. All these things are things that are inappropriate to say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we say Subhanallah, He is above all of this. Just like how a plank floats over the top of a body of water, that's sabaha. It's to float over something. So Subhanallah, we're saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above all the things that are filthy and not appropriate. Alhamdulillah is us saying all praises are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is an i'tiraf, it is an admittance, we're accepting and we're admitting that all good in our life is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything that is good in our lives, any favors that we have, that we enjoy, it is ultimately because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, when we say Alhamdulillah, we are recognizing how amazing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Himself. That He is the one who is truly worthy of all praise. Complete and total praise. So it's acknowledgement that everything that we have is because of Allah. And also that He Himself is, you know, He's the one who is worthy of total praise. Everybody else has flaws, and they're praising them. You cannot completely praise them because they're human beings. There's going to be some flaws. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely the one who we praise. Or rather, praise is completely for Him. So, this is the two surahs that have a complementary nature. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Subhanallah al-Azim. The Prophet said that these are two words that kalimatani khafifatani ala al-lisan. They're very easy to say. But they're thaqilatani ala al-mizan. They're very heavy on the scale of judgment, on the scale of deeds. And habibatani ila al-Rahman. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves them a lot, these two phrases. And they are subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. Subhanallah and alhamdulillah. Both of them together give us our foundation of understanding of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And Surah Isra begins with subhanallah, and Surah Kahf begins with alhamdulillah. Surah Isra uses the word subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi. Asra, we talked about this yesterday briefly. فَأَسْرِ بِأَهْلِكَ بِقِطْعٍ مِّنَ اللَّيْلِ. Lut alayhi salam was told to leave his city. He was told, leave at the time of night. أَسْرِ بِأَهْلِكَ. Sneak out at the time of night. Asra is to travel at night. And asra is generally like to travel. It's like something that denotes far away. The Prophet ﷺ traveled at night to a place that was far away, from Makkah to Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Anzala is something that is, it's close. Asra is to, you know, travel away. Anzala is for something to come to you. And it denotes a level of closeness. So, we for example find in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, وَأَنزَلَ لَكُم مِّنَ الْأَنْعَامِ ثَمَانِيَةَ أَزْوَاجٍ. When he describes cattle, he says, he has revealed them to you. Not that the cattle, you know, were flying in from the sky. Allah a'lam if that happened or not, but I don't think that happens. But أَنزَلَ لَكُم means that they're close. We can see them, they're with us, they're accessible, they're there. So the usage is interesting. Surah Isra is like far away, something that's going away. Anzala, Surah Kahf, is something that is coming close. Again, that's very that's something to notice about the two surahs. The next thing that we notice about them is the usage of the word abd. Abd in both surahs, in the first ayah. The first ayah of Surah Kahf, or Surah Isra, says, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi. Like, let's pull it up on the screen and let's see if you can see it. I'm going to do this here. And inshallah to share with our people online, we will do this as well. Okay. So as we can see, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi. The use of the word abd, which means exalted is he who took his servant by night from Al-Masjid Al-Haram in Makkah to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. In Surah Kahf, we notice Allah says, Alhamdulillahilladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitab. All praise and thanks are for Allah, who's revealed on His slave the book. وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ عَوَجًا, and did not make anything that is crooked, any flaws, any deviance in this book. Now, He did not use the word Rasul in either situation. He used the word abd in both situations. And asra bi abdihi is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking His slave and exalting him to a very high place. That was in the night of Isra and Mi'raj. In fact, the journey of Isra is discussed here, and the journey of Mi'raj is discussed in Surah An-Najm. There's two parts to that journey. Isra is the Prophet going from Makkah to Jerusalem, and Al-Mi'raj is him going from Jerusalem after leading the souls of the prophets in prayer all the way to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how exactly that happened is something that is only known to Allah and His Messenger. The exact reality of it we don't really know. He went himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he saw different prophets. And he finally reached Sidratul Muntaha. That's the level or the peak after which nobody can pass. And he had a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's all we know for sure. And how exactly that happened, of course, that's a reality that is known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only. But the point is, Asra bi abdihi, Allah took his slave. Anzala ala abdihi, Allah sent something down to his slave. Both of them are using the word slaves, using the word slave, because that is the greatest honor a human being can receive, being called the slave of Allah. For us, you know, there's a great saying that, know thyself, know who you are. One of the principles of, I think it's one of the Greek philosophers, or part of the wisdom of the Greek philosophers, is know thyself, who you are, know who you are. And this is actually that, abdihi, it's working now, please. Abdihi, it's knowing who we are. This is the true realization of who we are. That we have limitations, we have a time where we didn't exist at all before we were born. Our origins are very feeble and somewhat shameful. That the action that caused us to be conceived is something that is done in private, in the dark, when nobody can see. Our origins are, you know, it's like that. Then our time there, when we're, for a large part of our life, we're weak. Either when we're very young, or when we're very old, it's a lot of weakness. And even when we are powerful and strong and capable, we have limits, physical limits. We can only stay up for a certain amount of time. All of these things, and also even physical limits, like the things, the capabilities that we have, they are limited. They don't have unlimited resources and unlimited capabilities. All of this is to show that we are limited creatures, in essence. And that's what an abd is. He is limited. And the realization, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our master and we are the slave, He is the one who is calling the shots, and we are the ones who are subjected to His command and decree. That realization at the end of the day is the most important realization. What this implies is that a person, when something happens to them, for example, that they don't like, they don't, you know, they have perspective. This is part of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once has a plan for me. Even though I don't like it right now, something good will come out of this. I have no doubt in my heart. You see, that is the idea of a person being an abd. Whereas a person who doesn't believe himself to be a slave of Allah, even though we're all slaves, but he thinks in his mind that he doesn't have a creator, a master above him, then when something goes wrong, he's at a loss to explain why this happened. The understanding of life is incomplete for that person. For the person who understands his role as a slave to Allah, his understanding of life is complete. This life is a part of life. There is more life after we die. And this life is a test. And the results of those tests will be in that life. So whatever is happening to me now, I'm being tested on my reaction. The person who has a limited understanding of life does not have this relationship or this understanding that he is in a slave of Allah. His understanding of life is restricted and limited. This is all I see. And the Quran mentions this a lot. نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمَبْعُوثِينَ We live and we die, and there is no life after this. And that is a flawed understanding, because then people are at a loss to explain how come there is injustice, how come there is suffering, how come I am suffering, how come this person who is such a good person is suffering. You can't explain all of those things. And you're at a loss, and you have no idea what to say or what to do. And then people just go and get drunk and high, so they can forget about all these things. SubhanAllah. But the idea is, know thyself, know who you are, comes from this. Knowing that we are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the ultimate realization. After this he says, or rather after this, another part of what makes the of this, another thing that makes these surahs complementary, are the last two ayat in both the surahs. Now this is actually something that deserves some study. So I'm going to switch to the thing here. Okay, so as you can see, the last two ayat of Surah Isra, right here, this is Surah Isra, last two ayat, are قُلْ say, أُدْعُ اللَّهَ أَوِدْعُ الرَّحْمَانِ call upon Allah or call upon Ar-Rahman, أَيَّمَّا تَدْعُوا whoever or whatever you name you use to call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى, then he has all of the best names belong exclusively to him. وَلَا تَجْهَرْ بِصَلَاتِكَ, and do not recite too loudly in your prayer. وَلَا تُخَافِتْ بِهَا, and don't be too silent. وَبِتَغِي بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ سَبِيلًا, be in the middle. Don't, just be in the middle, and seek a nice middle ground. The last ayah is وَقُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ, and say Alhamdulillah, الَّذِي لَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا, all praises are for Allah, the one who has not taken a son. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ, and he doesn't have any person or anything that has any share in the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ وَلِيٌّ مِنَ الذُّلِّ, and he has no need of anybody helping him. We have a need for somebody to help us and protect us and to make life easy for us. He has no need of anybody. He is free of all need. وَكَبِّرْهُ تَكْبِيرًا, and declare his glory by saying Allahu Akbar. Now notice both the last two ayat begin with what? قُلْ. قُلْ and قُلْ. And they were talking about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. اُدْعُوا اللَّهَ أَبِدْعُوا الرَّحْمَنَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي لَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا. Both of them describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who He is, our understanding of Him. If you go to the end of Surah Al-Kahf, we also find the last two ayat end with قُلْ. The last two ayat end with قُلْ. قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ الْبَحْرُ مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي. Say, suppose that the sea was مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي, was to be turned into the ink to write the words of my master. لَنَفِدَ الْبَحْرُ قَبْلَ أَن تَنْفَدَ كَلِمَاتُ رَبِّي. The sea would run out before the words of my Lord were exhausted. وَلَوْ جِئْنَا بِمِثْلِهِ مَدَدًا, even if we were to bring something or another river to add to it. وَلَوْ جِئْنَا بِمِثْلِهِ مَدَدًا, to supplement it. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ, say I am a man like you. يُوحَى إِلَيَّ, it's been revealed to me. أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهُ وَاحِدٌ, that your deity or your object of worship is إِلَهُ وَاحِدٌ, is only one God. Your God is one God. Okay. فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعْبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. So whoever wants to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that they have a desire to stand in front of Him, they want to meet Him. مَنْ أَحَبَّ لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ أَحَبَّ اللَّهُ لِقَاءَهُ. Whoever wants to meet Allah, Allah wants to meet him. He's looking forward to meeting that person as well on the Day of Judgment. وَمَنْ كَرِهَ لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ كَرِهَ اللَّهُ لِقَاءَهُ. And whoever has no desire to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no desire to meet him either. He won't even speak to him. They will just get their punishment and their decree, and off you go. So, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا, then that person needs to do good deeds. وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا, and don't make anybody, even give anybody even the slightest share in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we notice is these two ayat also begin with قُلْ. Just like the last two ayat of Surah Isra began with قُلْ, the last two ayat of Surah Kahf also begin with قُلْ. The last two ayat of Surah Isra, if I was to just pull it out here for your viewing pleasure. Oh. Both of these ayat are talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is Allah? He is Allah. He is Ar-Rahman. He has the best names. He is the one who doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anybody who has even the smallest share in his powers. He is the one who doesn't need anybody to protect him or to be there for him. He is the one, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ وَلِيٌّ مِنَ الذُّلِّ, and he is the one who should be glorified. It's all about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Kahf, the last two ayat are about the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Qur'an, the message, the Qur'an and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, both of them together, That is what the last two ayat of Surah Kahf have discussed. قُلْ لَوْ كَانَ الْبَحْرُ مِدَادًا لِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّي, the words of my master. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ, say, I am a human being like you are. I am nothing more, except that I am receiving revelation. That's something that I have special that other people don't have. That the Prophet ﷺ is told to say this. So, very intricate, that our understanding, people say that we don't need the sunnah, and you know, we don't need the hadith or made up by Imam Bukhari or whatnot, which is somebody who says this really is either a very person who has very little knowledge of anything, of history, of forget scripture, of history and social sciences. Either they have very little knowledge, or they are extremely stupid. There's no third here. Either they're just stupid, I'm sorry for using harsh words, or they have very little knowledge. People who have very little knowledge can be worked with. You can tell them, look, you know, a hadith were written from the very beginning of the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and Imam Bukhari was not the first man who had a book of hadith. There were other people before him who wrote books of hadith. Even Ali radiallahu anhu had a small little book of hadith himself. Small, it's nothing great, big, but he had one. And there's other first generation Muslims, after the second generation Muslims, after the Sahaba, who had collections of ahadith, 200 ahadith, 300 ahadith that they had with them. It's not something that was made up by Imam Bukhari, he just came and gathered them together in a book format. And what was revolutionary was not also the fact that it was all authentic, but was actually absolutely extraordinary was he organized for the first time Islamic knowledge in chapters. Iman, then ilm, iman, then after iman, what are you supposed to do? Good deeds. Okay, what's the most important good deed? Salah. Okay, before salah, what do you have to do? Wudu. Okay, wudu, tahara, salah. Before salah, there's adhan, times of salah. This organization of knowledge, he was the first one to really do it, rahimahullah. That's what made it extraordinary, that he could organize it and put a hadith. So a person who says, well, hadith are not important, they're just made up, blah blah blah, either they have no idea of the social sciences of this, of Islam, nor the history, or they're just stupid, they just don't want to accept it because they don't want to give up something that there is a hadith about or something, and they just want to ignore that. Why am I saying this right now? Because the Quran and the Sunnah are so close. You notice Surah Isra ends on the note about talking about who Allah is. Surah Kahf ends on the note talking about who the Messenger of Allah is. They're both together. And we saw this in so many places in the Quran. Every single time, or very, very few places that I commented on, that actually brought out where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was equating himself or equating his judgment with the judgment of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or saying whether you obey Allah or obey the Messenger, it's the same thing. He would use the same one singular pronoun for him and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam together to show that they're inseparable when it comes to legislation, when it comes to the scripture. They're inseparable. Of course, Allah is the Rabb and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Abd. There's nobody who has any doubts about that. But legislation-wise, obedience-wise, in terms of our love, they're inseparable. Allah and the Messenger. This is very important. So Quran, the Sunnah is not just something that is an additional thing. The Sunnah is, you know, as vital. It's the same level as the Quran. It's the same thing. They're both revelation. Of course, the Qur'an's preservation is superior. The Qur'an has reward when it comes to its reading. The Qur'an are the words of Allah. The Sunnah is the words of the Rasulullah. So of course, there's going to be the Qur'an is going to be a level above, no doubt about it. But at the same time, the Qur'an and Sunnah are both revelation. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, he does not speak from his own desires. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَى, his speaking is also revelation. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves no shadow of a doubt about this in the Quran. So this is something I wanted to point out when it comes to the complementary nature of these two surahs, that at the very end Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about his Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Quran. Quran and Sunnah are revelation. And Surah Isra talks about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, the one who sent the revelation in the first place. Now let's examine Surah Isra, inshallah, in the time that we have. Surah Isra, by the way, Surah Isra is... I was listening to a lecture on this, and this was a really fascinating viewpoint. Surah Isra is... the beginning part of it describes the history of Bani Israel. And the lecturer was saying that Allah, Bani Israel were the Muslims before us. Forget the title Muslim and Jew. Linguistically, the one who submits to Allah, the one who has messengers, the one who says La ilaha illallah, Musa Rasulullah, right? That was Bani Israel before us. So, their history is very interesting. And the Prophet ﷺ told us that you will end up doing the same things that they did. Exactly the same things as they did. So, Surah Isra points out the history of the Jews. Very briefly touches on the history of the Jews. And what's remarkable is it's very similar to our history. Now, I'm not an expert in history. Actually, I'm very... I'm not anything. I have basically had nothing in history outside of, you know, what we read in high school and some stuff in university. But it's still something interesting that I'll comment on this. And I'm not an expert, and I'm not a historian or whatnot. But we'll comment on it from that perspective. History of Bani Israel contrasted with the history of Muhammad ﷺ's ummah. Very interesting. Let's look at, we talked already about the first ayah, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina. This was something that Allah SWT did for the Messenger of Allah. We already discussed Isra was the journey to Quds, Mi'raj, journey to the skies afterwards. All of this was done ila al-ardi allati barakna hawlahu, alladhi barakna hawlahu. That ayah, that place is blessed. It's a blessed place. Many, many messengers have lived there and come there. لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا, so we can show him our signs from our signs. إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is no doubt that he is the one who is, the one who listens and the one who sees. One comment before we move on is the surah was revealed. This is a Makkan surah. It is a late Makkan surah, Surah Isra. This was revealed after the Prophet ﷺ had come back from his expedition to the people of Ta'if. And we all know what happened there. When he went to the people of Ta'if, they were not welcoming him with open arms. They didn't roll out the red carpet for him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They actually mocked him, and they turned a mob of kids and young adults against him who were chasing him. So imagine that, right? Imagine, you know, some like a drunk mob. You see them, you know, major sporting events, mobs. Imagine a mob like that running after a person. Imagine that a mob like that running after the Messenger of Allah, the greatest person ever. Right? What a sickening thing that they did. And he had the chance for retribution when he was sitting and he was, you know, bleeding and he was resting, kind of get some energy back to go back to Ta'if. And the angel came and asked him, I am the angel of this mountain and Allah has sent me to ask you if you want to get revenge. I can crush these two people. I can smash these two mountains together, and all these people will die a horrible death. But the Prophet ﷺ was not sent to, as a warmonger. He was not sent to extract revenge. If he was, this was the golden opportunity, right? This was if there was ever a chance for the Prophet ﷺ to take revenge, because there's very few instances where he was physically harmed. Uhud was one. And this was also another one. I don't think there's a third where there was physical damage done to the Prophet ﷺ. Because of his stature in Quraysh, they could only say things to him. They wouldn't dare touch him. But Taif didn't care. They actually did harm him physically. If there was ever a chance, ever a time for him to take revenge, this was it. But he said, no, maybe there's somebody of these people who would believe in me. And subhanAllah, how prophetic. They actually all believed in the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, this surah was revealed after he had come back from Ta'if. And at that point, just before he left for Ta'if, historically we should know, his wife radiallahu anha had died, Khadija. Also his uncle had died, Abu Talib. And Abu Talib was the man who, because of him, they never dared to touch the Prophet ﷺ, Quraysh. Abu Talib and Abdul Muttalib, you have to realize, Abdul Muttalib was the leader of Quraysh. Abdul Muttalib was the king of Mecca. This is the grandson of the king. And Abu Talib, even though he wasn't the chief of Mecca, he was one of the most respected people in Mecca. So, because of that, they didn't dare touch the Prophet. Now though, and this is what we find in the last 2 years of the stay of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, is that the persecution of the Sahaba was intensified, you know, just went through the roof. It just was because after the death of Abu Talib. And then for the first time there was harm even on the Prophet ﷺ's life, and thus the migration, the hijrah to Medina happened after this. Before this there was no scope of hijrah because Abu Talib was still alive. Now, he had lost Abu Talib and Khadija, so he decided to go to Taif. The people of Taif turned out to be even worse. So this is probably the lowest point in the life of Rasulullah ﷺ at this point. This right now is the lowest point in his life. He doesn't have the woman who he loved and he grew up with. He doesn't have her anymore. Her support. 25 years they were married. Right? And Yes, 25 years they were married. And that's like, you know, you're like one with that person after that long, subhanAllah. He doesn't have her anymore to go and speak to go and get some comfort out of. He doesn't have his uncle. And now he's bloodied and battered. And he can't even go into Mecca again because he knows that this, me going in here, this is trouble. At this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Isra, and at this point, He took him to Isra and Mi'raj, at the lowest point of the Prophet's life. لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا, to show him some of our ayat. That it's gonna get tough, but this is what's in store for you. This is who's on your side. Eventually, you'll be fine. This is the idea of us being slaves of Allah. We have to realize that life will get hard, and not sometimes it will get very bad and very thorny. But we have to keep in our minds that who is it who is our master? It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we can truly conceptualize that and internalize that, then alhamdulillah everything becomes fine. We get perspective. The Prophet ﷺ got perspective when he went to Isra and Mi'raj. Now, it goes into وَقَضَيْنَا إِلَىٰ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ, ayah number 4. This is the one that I wanted to pick up on. That لَتُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنَ وَلَتَعْلُنَّ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا. Let's just read the translation and then we'll go back and comment on the history of this. So, we conveyed or we decreed to the Bani Israel in the book, Al-Kitab here, that لَدُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنَ, that you will surely cause corruption on the earth twice. وَلَتَعْلُنَّ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا, and for sure you will twice reach great heights. Okay, twice you will cause corruption and twice you will reach great heights. Okay, this is why, what does that mean? We'll talk about that just a little bit. فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ أُولَاهُمَا بَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ. When the promise came for the first of the two. Okay, بَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ, that we will send an army of people, our slaves, who are warmongers. أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ, they are war masters. What would they do? فَجَاسُوا خِلَالَ الدِّيَارِ, they would penetrate to the middle of your homes, meaning that they would annihilate you. They would totally annihilate you. وَكَانَ وَعْدًا مَفْعُولًا, and this is something that is a promise that will happen, that will be fulfilled. You okay? ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَا لَكُمُ الْكَرَّةَ عَلَيْهِمْ, and then we would return you الْكَرَّةَ عَلَيْهِمْ, we'll give you a victory over them one more time. وَأَمْدَدْنَاكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ, and we'll give you lots of money and kids. Now, Anwal and Banin is just a side note, a tangent here. In the Quran, أموال بنين مال ولا بنون. Money and sons is mentioned together when I'm talking about worldly assets. ولا يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون. Money and sons. Another ayah is the one in Surah Kahf. المال والبنون زينة الحياة الدنيا. Money and sons. Why does Allah say money and sons? This is an important discussion. This is an important thing to think about and maybe just have some discussion on. Al-mal is clear, money. Al-mal is clear, money. But what about the sons, al-banun? Generally, if you look at before the Industrial Revolution, just before the Industrial Revolution, even say before the two world wars, the economy of a country was largely agriculture based. Actually, probably even before Industrial Revolution, it was a very agricultural based economy. If you had a farm, you had the most important asset. You could grow food. And if you can grow food, then you could sell that food and get money. So that was the basis of an economy. And of course, you had people who would do trade and business and whatnot, but really, there was no manufacturing. Now we have manufacturing, and now it's evolved to a point where there's even manufacturing is not important. All manufacturing happens in China. Service is what basically what's all about now. It's a service economy, providing services, etc., etc. So it's rapidly evolved. But before it evolved, for almost all of humanity's history, it was an agricultural economy. If you had farms and land where you can grow food, you had a good economy. See, it's not the case today. You can have a country that grows a lot of food and they're all poor. They don't have anything. That's not how, that's not what drives an economy anymore. What's interesting is having sons was the biggest investment, the biggest asset a person could have. Because if you have your sons, they would work on the farm with you, and they will make sure that you can grow your farm. So after having the asset of the land, the second bigger asset would be your sons. Daughters are okay, but really it's the sons who would do the work at the middle of the day. Particularly pre-World Wars, women wouldn't go out to work, they would stay at home. The men would go out. This is a historical fact, I'm not making it up. So sisters, don't be upset. So that's why the sons are important. Because they were the ones who would help you with your agriculture. And they would be the ones who would make money or help the father make money. So that's why the sons are always mentioned in Mal and Banun. Mal and Banun. They're both, the sons here are not because the father loves his sons. The sons here are actually an asset for the father to make more money from. So this is something that we see in the Quran. Al-malu wa la yanfa'u malu wa la banun. Banun is like, think of it as like employees who are dedicated for working for free for you. That's basically what banun are. Employees who are working for free. So how much money would you make? You'll make a lot of profit. Because you don't have to pay them. Just feed them and that's it. You're done. They're living in your home. You don't have to pay for them for anything. So it's a really, and they're invested in the business. Like, unlike an employee, he's probably got a foot out his door, out the door. The sons are invested in the business. This is our business. We'll grow it. We'll inherit it. Right? So they're invested in it, and also they don't take any money from it. It's the perfect asset to have. So this is why Mal and Banun are very important here. وَأَمْدَدْنَاكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ. We gave you lots of money and sons here, but again, sons being the monetary asset. The sons. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أَكْثَرَ نَفِيرًا. And we gave you lots of manpower. We made you a large nation. إِنْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. If you do good, then you do it for your own self. وَإِنْ أَسَأْتُمْ فَلَهَا. But if you were to not do something so good, if you were to do something bad, then that's your own fault. فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ الْآخِرَةِ لِيَسُوءُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. The second time. When the second promise came about, لِيَسُوءُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. It was so devastating that your faces became sad. وليدخلوا المسجد, and they entered the masjid كما دخلوه أول مرة, like the first people entered the first time. وليتبروا ما علوا تتبيرا, and that they would destroy everything with a total destruction. Now what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to here? He's talking in a lot of pronouns here, because he's referencing history. He's particularly referencing Jewish history. Now, the Jews, very, very, very brief history from a non-historian, is after they left Egypt, crossed the Dead Sea, Pharaoh is drowned, then they were basically roaming the desert for 40 years. That's because they refused to enter the city of Palestine. We read about that in Surah Ma'idah. And Musa alayhi salam was disheartened that these people won't even fight, won't even go and claim the city. He was disheartened by them. So they were just roaming the desert for 40 years. But the generation that was brought up in the desert was a generation of power, of strong young men and women, and they wanted to really get what was theirs. And led by the Prophet Yusha bin Nun, who was, we'll discuss in Surah Kahf, inshallah, if you get there. He and his people basically entered Palestine and they conquered Palestine and they lived there. Now they lived there and they made a mistake in that sense that they didn't have a central government. There were 12 tribes, so they have like 12 like small governments all running different parts of the land. And you can see this is setting up for to be a disaster because they had no unity. So the first time they were absolutely annihilated was when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came and absolutely annihilated them. He killed, now I don't know how accurate these figures are, but this is what the lecture said, that around 600,000 Jews were killed in something like a week when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Palestine. And 600,000 more were taken as slaves. And for 150 years, they were slaves to the Babylonians. Devastating. And they went in, and Allah says, this is the reference over here. جَاءَ وَعْدُ أُولَاهُمَا بَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ. These people, the Babylonians, were war masters. They came, فَجَاسُوا خِلَالَ الدِّيَارِ. They penetrated the middle of the houses, meaning they absolutely devastated and annihilated Palestine. And also they destroyed the temple of David. The temple of David that was built, Dawud alayhi salam, they absolutely annihilated it. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. وَلْيَدْخُلُ الْمَسْجِدَ كَمَا دَخَلُوهُ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ. The first time the Babylonians destroyed it. Then after this, there was a revival. Some historians mentioned that the Prophet Uzair alayhi salam came, and he was the one who revived the Bani Israel and brought them back to power. And eventually they reconquered Palestine under the Prophet Uzair, and they established themselves one more time. But after this, there was another downfall, and that was at the hands of the Romans. The Roman Empire came and absolutely annihilated, I think it was Titus who came, and this is the second time that they were annihilated. وَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعَدُ الْآخِرَةِ. When the second time came about, لِيَسُوءُ وُجُوهَكُمْ, that your faces were darkened, because this was an even worse humiliation. And this time the what's called Haikul Sulaimani, the Temple of David, was just completely annihilated, and to this day we don't know where it is. To this day people are trying to find it from its architectural ruins. وَلْيُتَبِّرُوا مَا عَلَوْا تَتْبِيرًا. Just complete devastation. This was Bani Israel. And then Allah says to them, عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَن يَرْحَمَكُمْ. Now the Prophet ﷺ is sent. And Allah says to them, عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَن يَرْحَمَكُمْ. Perhaps that it is that your Lord will have mercy on you. And by the way, Bani Israel has had a third uprising now. That's, now they actually have Israel. That was their third uprising in the beginning of the 20th century, resulting in Israel being made and not. That was their third one. But the two historical ones were this. They had the initial uprising with under Yusha bin Nun, and then Dawood alayhi salam and Sulaiman alayhi salam, who ruled that area for about 100 years. But then they were devastated by the Babylonians. Then eventually another prophet came, Uzair alayhi salam, and he brought them back and revived them again. They all repented to Allah and came back and conquered Palestine again. And then again were devastated by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire controlled Palestine until Umar radiallahu anhu conquered it. It was under the control of the Romans until he conquered it. So, عَسَىٰ رَبُّكُمْ أَن يَرْحَمَكُمْ وَإِنْ عُدْتُمْ عُدْنَا. If you were to return, if you will go back on your on the way you were before, you know, loving the dunya, not caring about the akhirah, then عُدْنَا, then we will return to punishing you as well. وَجَعَلْنَا جَهَنَّمَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ حَصِيرًا. And we made hellfire for the disbelievers, حَصِيرًا, a place where they will be kept in chain. It's like a prison for them. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to comment on our situation just in a little bit before I'll comment on this side. Remember I said this surah, history of Bani Israel, the Prophet said, you will follow Bani Israel, shibran fa shibran, right? You will follow them step by step. So their history is very similar to our history, and we'll talk about that just in a little bit. Inna hadha al-Qur'an, this, no doubt, this Qur'an, yahdi lillati huwa aqwa, that guides to the thing that is aqwam, more suitable, better, higher standards, higher morals, higher ethics, everything that is better, that's what the Qur'an guides to. وَيُبَشِّرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, it gives the believers good news. The ones who do good deeds, أَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا كَبِيرًا, that for them there is a great reward. وَأَنَّ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ, and it also warns them that the ones who don't believe in the Akhirah, أَعْتَدْنَا لَهُمْ عَذَابًا أَدِيمًا, that for them we have prepared a painful punishment. Now what does this ayah have to do with the history before? The page before was talking about Bani Israel's history. At this point of the Messenger ﷺ coming, Allah is saying, all that you lost, this is the Qur'an. If you believe in the Messenger ﷺ now, this Qur'an will return you back to that glory. إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. When the Messenger ﷺ came with the message, the Jews were told, this messenger is the one who is bringing the same message that you had. This is the Qur'an that has the same message that the Torah has. We read that in Surah Baqarah. أَوْفُوا بِعَهْدِي أُوفِي بِعَهْدِكُمْ وَلَا تَكُونُوا أَوَّلَ كَافِرٍ بِهِ اُذْكُرُوا نِعْمَتِي الَّتِي نَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَأَنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. The ayat are not coming to my head right now. I'm quoting the ones, everything except the one that I'm looking for. The ayah is, آمِنُوا بِمَا أَنزَلْتُ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا مَعَكُمْ. Believe in what I have sent, مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا مَعَكُمْ, that is confirming that what you have. It has the same message that your book has. وَلَا تَكُونُوا أَوَّلَ كَافِرٍ بِي. Don't be the first ones to disbelieve in it. This is interesting. Allah says, you want your past glory back? You believe in the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, coming back to our situation, our historical, the Muslims also have had an initial high that was, of course, at the time of the Prophet, after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Umar and Uthman. Their khilafah was our first high point. Then there was a devastating downfall. That high remained for a very long time. There was ups and downs. But there was a devastating downfall, and that was at the hands of the Mongols, the Tatar, who came and absolutely they ransacked Iraq, Baghdad in particular, and the historical narrations are that they piled upon the skulls of the people they killed. They made hills of the skulls of believers who they slaughtered. And it was, these people were barbarians, and they absolutely ransacked Iraq, Baghdad, and of course Baghdad was the capital of the Muslim caliphate at the time, and they raided the libraries and they destroyed the libraries, and subhanAllah, the river, I think it was the Euphrates, turned black because of the ink of the books that were thrown in the river. Wait, imagine the amount of knowledge was lost. How many gems were must have been there? Not just Quran and Sunnah, that's there. But so many other, like for centuries of knowledge that our ulama of all different sorts were gathering, all gone within a matter of weeks. Right? A devastating loss. It was a loss that we're still reading from today. Because the Muslim Ummah had spent like a few centuries building up knowledge. Knowledge is the key that could, the whoever dominates the world scene is also the one who has the most knowledge, the most universities, the most places of learning. Right? That loss was not just a loss of some people, there was also a loss of centuries of work. And it was gone. After that, there's no trace of it. To this day, in Islamic studies, we find certain books that, you know, scholars quote, and those books aren't there. They're quoting those books, like this quotation from that book, and that book is now nowhere to be found. And it's probably in that library that got destroyed by the Mongols. So this was a devastating blow for the believers. Just like the first one was, وَبَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا أُولِي بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ فَجَاسُوا خِلَالَ الدِّيَارِ. They penetrated the middle of the houses. Likewise here, the Mongols came and they came right to the capital. They came straight to the capital, imagine that. And just absolutely annihilated the believers. But eventually, interestingly, on the hands of Ibn Taymiyyah and some other great scholars and mujahideen, they actually were turned back. And subhanallah, this is unprecedented in history, the conquerors accepted Islam. Usually the conquerors enforced their own religion. The Mongols actually accepted Islam. And this was absolutely, this is historically the most bizarre thing ever. It also speaks to the truth of the faith, right? That they realized that this faith is good, even after destroying so many people and lives. The second downfall, so then it was repairs, and Ibn Taymiyyah and Salahuddin, some great heroes had come, and then glory was reestablished for the Muslim Ummah, and they had power, they repelled the crusaders, and fought off enemies here and there. There was a pretty good situation. But then the downfall came towards the end of the, towards the beginning rather of the 18th century. 18th century when the European nations started to colonize. First the subcontinent, then Misr, then other parts of the Muslim nation, Muslim world, until at the end of World War I, when finally the last remaining remnants of the Islamic Khilafah, Ottoman Empire, was destroyed when Germany lost World War I, and that was the end. So the second great humiliation for the believers came at the hand of the Europeans. Just like for the Jews, it came at the hand of the Romans. The Roman Empire, led by Titus, annihilated Palestine, absolutely destroyed the Temple of David, and took so many of them prisoners. So this, to actually even, you know, the treaty that they made with Umar said, this is amazing, they said that we are giving you the keys of the city on the condition that you don't allow the Jews to live here. The Jews are not allowed to buy property and live here. They can visit, but the Romans put that condition. They are not allowed to live here. It was such animosity, because in their eyes, they're the ones who called their God a bastard child, and they're the ones who are calling Maryam alayhi salam the one who committed adultery, right? In their eyes, they're the ones who caused their God to be killed. So the Romans had a severe animosity towards them. So the Romans were the ones who destroyed the Jews, and the European nations were the ones who came and colonized the Muslims. So there's a very deep parallel historically between Bani Israel and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's nation. And of course, like, there's a third renaissance that they had. Inshallah, there will be a third renaissance for this, for the believers as well, inshallah ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, we're seeing good signs of that already, that people are taking their religion seriously, they're attending masajid, and, you know, before long, inshallah, people will be, more people will be coming back to the faith, inshallah ta'ala. Now, this is in the same context. Allah says, "Inna hadal Qur'an yahdi lillati hiya aqwa." The Qur'an was told for the Bani Israelis that this is the Qur'an that will take you back to your glory. For us, even more. This is the Quran that will take us back to our glory days. Inna hadha al-Quran yahdi lillati hiya aqwa. Wa yubashshiru al-mu'minin. It's the one that congratulates the believers. Even more for us, if you want to return to the glory days, this is the book that gets us there. Now, the big idea of Surah Al-Isra is the glory of the Quran. Talking about the glory of the Quran. Some of the most incredible things about the... I'm just going to skip to... Some of the rulings the Quran gives, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses in Surah Isra. The rulings of the Quran are part of the miracle of the Quran. That shows you how amazing the book is. If the book is talking about something that is, if any book just, you know, talks about something random, it's got no value. The value of a book is the content that it provides, or the content that's there. So some of the greatest rulings of Quran are in this passage. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. A little screen share here for the brothers and sisters online. And your master has decreed that Allah ta'budu illa iyyah, that you don't worship anybody but him. And the third time in the Quran we see wabil walidaini ihsana. Four times in the Quran we find this. I mentioned this before as well. Qada, la ta'budu illa iyyah, worship only Allah. And right after it comes, be really good to parents. Wabil walidaini ihsana. Both of these come together four times. This is the third time sequentially this is coming in the Quran. And the reason, of course, is Allah is the one who picks our parents. If we are not good to our parents, worst case scenario, the parents are terrible people who were never did anything for us. Even in that worst case scenario, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who picked our parents. If we're not good to them, it's as if we're saying to Allah, Allah, you made a mistake picking our parents. And of course, if the parents have been great to us, then even more. فَهَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. Even more, they deserve even more of our love and our goodness. إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرَ. The most difficult part of being good to parents is not when the parents are young, fairly young, relatively young, and the child, you know, the kids are small. You're under their care. You don't listen to your father, you're getting a spanking or something, right? There's nothing. Then you're good to your father and you're good to your mother. And also that's the only way you can get money, by being good to them. But what's difficult about being good to parents is when the child, the son or the daughter, is old enough, has independence, has financial independence in particular. When they have their own finances in control, and the parents are old and they're feeble, and maybe the parents are not financially independent anymore. Maybe they're retired, they're both old, they don't work, they're living off their savings, and the son or the daughter, they're young and they have an education and they have money, and you know, the world's their stage, so to say. That is when it's difficult to do good things, be good to the parents. Because if they were to say something at this point, the first instinct of the son or the daughter would be, what do you know, who are you to tell me what to do? Right? What do you think I am? 10 years old now? Right? You still think you're changing my diapers? Those sentiments are there because of a reason. Because the person, the son or the daughter, the child, is now strong and powerful and independent. They've earned a lot of good things in their life. And the parent is now, whatever their achievements are in the past. Their achievements are all in the past. So, that is the hardest point in time to do good to the parents. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala particularly points out that stage in life. إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرَ. When talking about doing good to parents, if they were, يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرْ أَحَدُهُمَا أَوْ كِلَاهُمَا. One of them or both of them get really old and you're alive, meaning you're young and they're old. فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. At that situation, don't even say to them, أُفْ. Now, uff, what does uff mean? Uff, we don't say uff in English, right? That's it, right? That is uff for us. What do you know, right? I was just as a side, as an interesting story. I think I was taking grade 12 physics or grade in university. I was taking physics, and I was mentioning something to my father who did his master's in physics in the 70s, and I was showing him something. And he's like, I don't remember seeing this. I don't remember studying this. And I'm like, right? It actually happened. It was discovered in the 90s. So when he was doing his master's, it wasn't even there, that thing. But the idea is that I was asking something of him, and he couldn't help me. I'm like, you have a master's in physics? Like, what is this? You can't even help me in my first year of university. Even that, right? فَلَا تَخُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. The uff is very important. It's that it's patronizing. That patronizing of parents. Any word that patronizes the parents, that's uff. Condescending manner towards the parents, that is uff. Now that changes from time to time, place to place. It even changes in the accent. Sometimes our parents have accents and we don't have accents as we're growing up here. So even saying something in a crooked accent is in this category. فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. Because you're patronizing them. You're showing a condescending tone. That is the essence of it. SubhanAllah. Because it's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. You're powerful. You're strong. You're capable. And they're in the past. Everything they have is in the past. Their best years are already gone. Your best years are ahead of you. So, at that point, doing good to the parents is a test, is a litmus test of a person's goodness to their parents. فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. And also don't completely ignore them. Don't just completely... Nahara is for a river to flow. فَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. Don't just pass them by like the river flows. Don't just completely ignore them. Give them some time. Be good to them. Even if there's, if the parents are saying something and you're like, looking there and looking here and not making eye contact, it's very rude. فَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. It's very rude. It's very easy not to make eye contact with parents because you're like, what do you want to say? Tell me quickly. I have other things to do. Right? It's very easy to do that. But Allah says, فَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. Particularly don't do that. وَقُلْ لَهُمَا قَوْلًا كَرِيمًا. And in fact, when you need to say something, say noble things. There are people who have achievements in the past. Treat them as if they have achievements. Say things that are noble, that make them feel good. This is the idea behind treating parents well. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that because we are treating our parents well, that we start listening to everything that they say. That's also not the case. The Quran tells us, صَاحِبِهُمَا. Musahaba has to be with goodness. Treating them has to be with goodness. Saying stuff to them has to be good. Doesn't mean that you allow them to make decisions for you though. Decision making is still your choice. You cannot tell the parents, let the parents make decisions. Particularly when it affects a family. Particularly when it affects a family. That is something that is not allowed, in fact. The parents can give advice, and then you should listen to their advice because they're older. All of us should listen to our parents' advice because they're older and they have more wisdom. And they see things in a way that perhaps we don't see. But the decisions that we make are our decisions. Well, we need to make them ourselves. Very important. There is this is not part of birrul walidain. Birrul walidain, being good to parents, is saying good things. Treating them really well. Not saying things that are condescending and hurtful. It is not agreeing to everything the father has to say or the mother has to say. It's taking care of the father and the mother. It's not that the father and the mother own your money. There's a hadith that's famous and that's famously misunderstood. أَنْتَ وَمَالُكَ لِأَبِيكَ. You and your father belong to you and your money belong to your father. Does not mean the father owns everything the son has or the daughter has. Because the Prophet says, لا يحل أكل مال امرئ مسلم إلا من طيب نفسه. The only way you can take money from your fellow Muslim brother is when he's giving it to you happily, like he's purchasing something from you, or he's giving you a gift, or whatever. So this is something that is not from that. What this hadith actually means is, the son who is financially independent, it is his responsibility to take care of the father, and give father the money, and make sure the father's needs are taken care of, even if the father doesn't really have a need of it. Even if the father has a nice retirement fund that's taking care of the father's need, the son who is capable enough financially should take care of the father and the mother despite that. And particularly if they're in need, then by definitely they have to take care of them. That's what the hadith is referring to. So the idea of the parents owning the child, or owning their property, or having autonomy over decision making, it's not part of birrul walidain. We find in Quran Ibrahim alayhi salam asking Ismail, fanzur madha tara, what is your opinion? I want you to think about it and make up your mind, and then let me know. Fanzur, nazara yanzuru, is to hypothesize, to put things together, right? It's a word that's used for people who think about things. So he says, think about this, and then tell me, what is your opinion? What do you see? Madha tara, what is your opinion? And this isn't something that has no opinion. It's revelation. The sacrifice of Ismail, there's no option one or option two. It's only one option. It has to be done. It's command of Allah. He's a messenger of Allah. Even in that, he's asking his son, what do you think your opinion is? It tells us that this is something that parents, birrul walidain, cannot be misconstructed. It cannot be used as blackmail. Parents can't use birrul walidain to blackmail their kids either. These are things that are important as part of this understanding. As part of understanding these ayat correctly. And he says also, وَخْفِدْ لَهُمَا جَنَاحَ الذُّلِّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ, at all times for the son. Even when Ibrahim alayhis-salam's father was being abusive, Ibrahim alayhis-salam is saying to him, the father is saying, لَإِلَّمْ تَنْتَهِي لَأَرْجُمَنَّكَ, I'm going to kill you if you don't stop preaching Islam to me. He says, Salamun alayk, I give you peace, dear father. I'm going away, I'm going to give you peace. I'll leave you alone, but I'm leaving you alone in peace. This is the model. Ibrahim alayhi salam is a role model son, and he's also the role model father, alayhi salam. And you know, this idea of being good to the parents, even if they're saying things or doing things, this is something that the child can never abuse the parents. وَخْفِدْ لَهُمَا جَنَاحَ ذُلِّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ. This ayah tells us that. The mercy should be shown to them. وَقُلْ رَبِّ ارْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. And on top of this, dua needs to be made for them. Because we can't actually repay our parents for what they've done for us. It's only dua that can kind of repay. Only dua that can kind of repay that. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this part. Also, he mentions آتِ ذَا الْقُرْبَى حَقَّهُ وَالْمِسْكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ وَلَا تُبَذِّرْ تَبْذِيرًا. By the way, this relationship, this idea of parents and worshipping Allah together, this is one of the greatest rulings in Qur'an. This is the foundation of families. One of the greatest rulings in Qur'an is this, that we just read. SubhanAllah, it's one of the most powerful ayat, and also one of the great rulings that have a lot of wisdom. And we see, for example, around us, a secular system, where people have removed faith, how it's falling apart when it comes to family relationships. There was one in our neighborhood. There's a lady who owns a house. She's 80 years old, and you know, she's by herself. She suffers. You know, nobody's there to take care of her. The son comes and sees her once a year, and you know, like it's just a terrible life. And she's still better off because she has a home. There's so many who are left to rot in a retirement home. A friend used to work at a retirement home. The stories you hear from them are harrowing. Right? And these are the very same people who carried their children in their stomachs, the mothers, and spent everything that they had to invest in their children. And now they're left to rot, subhanAllah. And it's just, it's so sad. The person has lost their humanity. If they can do that to their father, What good can I, a stranger, expect from a person like that? If they take care of their father and mother in this manner, it shows that a person is losing their humanity. Forget their religion and faith. So subhanAllah, these are some of the greatest ayat of Quran. Because the Quran sets that precedence for us with our relationship with our parents. Also, the ones who are close to us, the qurba حَقَّهُ وَالْمَسْكِينَ, the one who is poor and the one who needs money, but don't waste. إِنَّ الْمُبَدِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ, because the ones who waste money are the ones who are the brothers of shaitan. Someone was telling me that there's, you know, handbags you can get that cost like $10,000. I mean, you have to be out of your mind to buy something that costs $10,000 and it's a little bag. You know, sure, it's got nice pockets and it's made of Italian leather, but still, $10,000? Really? So, in the mubadirin, you have to spend and buy good things, but it can't be crazy. Now, the idea of spending is very important in Islam. You have to spend on your family, you have to spend on your parents, you have to spend on relatives, you have to spend in the way of Allah, to spend. Lots of spending. But Allah says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً. This ayah is the definitive guideline of how to spend in Islam. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُقِكَ. Don't tie your hand to your neck. This is a phrase in Arabic that means that this is basically when they would capture slaves. You know how we have prisoners today, they put handcuffs on the prisoners, right? This is how they are captured. This idea of the prisoner raising their hands, it's like a universal symbol of surrender, right? Likewise, this was a symbol of surrender as well, where they're handcuffed. Back in the day, they would handcuff the captives, by taking their hands and tying them to their neck. And then basically now you're completely immobile, right? Because you can't move your hand. You know, you've seen it in the movies, the guy who has handcuffs, he does crazy things, and you know, Jet Li does whatever he does with handcuffs on, and then, you know, mashallah, beat 50 people up and then walks away, right? But the guy whose hand is handcuffed here, he can't do that, right? Even if he's Jet Li, doesn't matter. So this idea of being your hands are tied completely to your neck is you're not doing anything. So وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُقِكَ. Don't tie your hand to your neck, meaning don't hold on to all of your money, don't just keep it all to yourself. وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. And don't stretch your hand all the way. This would be an expression for what? Basically, let all your money and spend all your money. فَتَقْعُدَ مَلُومًا مَحْسُورًا. And then you become blameworthy and mahsoor, and you become needy and dependent. Don't spend all of your wealth in charity and then go start asking for charity yourself. Or spend all of your money in charity and then subhanAllah you have to be in a tight situation. You know, there was a brother who was somebody was one of the board members of another masjid, not this one, was telling me something really interesting. It's like this guy gave us a pledge on fundraising night for this much money. And then he calls me the night after, he's like, actually I don't have that money. Is it okay if I borrow it from a line of credit and give it to you? A line of credit is a haram, like interest bearing loan. And he's like, what should I tell him? He's like, tell him no. Please don't borrow from the line of credit to give to the masjid. If you don't have money, you don't have to give money. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُقِكَ وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. Don't spend all of it. Borrow to spend. Right? I mean, ajeeb. Right? وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ فَتَقْعُدَ مَلُومًا مَحْصُورًا. And you become blameworthy. It's your fault to do that. So this ayah lays the principle. Spend, but don't spend to the point where you ignore your needs, your family's needs. You become blameworthy because you don't have any savings. Person not having savings is setting themselves up for disaster later on in life. So this is, don't become blameworthy by spending everything. Something has to be kept as savings, as investments for a bad time, difficult financial times. One of the Sahaba came and was asking the Prophet ﷺ that, what should I do? I have so much money. I want to give it all in sadaqah. He was dying. The Prophet said, no, leave it for your kids. He says, I only have two daughters. And his implication was, they'll get married and their husbands will take care of the daughters. Their husbands will take care of them. So I want to give all my money away in sadaqah. And the Prophet said, no, if you leave your inheritors rich, that's better than you leave them poor and begging and dependent. If you leave them rich, if your family, if you are rich, investments are there, alhamdulillah. There is, you know, even in bad times when there is no job, alhamdulillah, things are good because there's enough money saved, there's enough investments. That is better than somebody who has no savings and no investments and no assets. And then when bad time comes, this person is out asking for zakat money and asking for aid and asking for this and that. This is the idea in the, that the Quran and the Sunnah teaches. Spending is important. You spend from the thing that you love. مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. But also we have to make sure that you don't spend so much that we become blameworthy. Now the question is, why did Abu Bakr spend everything when he came and donated everything that he had on the Battle of Tabuk? And there is context to that. Abu Bakr was a businessman. He had a business caravan that was probably coming in a couple of weeks. So in his mind he knew that I don't have any money, but you know, a couple of weeks later I'll get more money. There's a paycheck coming in a couple of weeks. And of course also he set a precedence that was something that is, that's not the norm. That was the exception. That's not the rule. You don't find other Sahaba doing that. You don't find Allah and the Messenger commanding that. That was who he was. He was Abu Bakr. Leave him alone. Right? The rule is, you don't spend to the point where you become blameworthy. Very important to understand this. Now, this idea of being rich and poor, Allah says, "Inna rabbaka yabsutu rizqa liman yasha wa yaqdir." It is Allah's choice. It is Allah's choice who becomes rich and who becomes poor. Innahu kana bi'ibadihi khabiran basira. And all of us have to be aware of the fact that our level, if we are poor, doesn't mean Allah doesn't love us. If we're rich, doesn't mean Allah loves us. That's not, there's no correlation between Allah's love and the amount of wealth Allah gives to a person. That's what this ayah is also telling us. Now, people will sometimes, even today, not just sometimes, a lot of time today, abortions are happen because the mother is a single mother, she's got nobody to support her, she can barely pay her own bills, she's got $20,000 loan for her university, right? And she got pregnant. So she goes, gets an abortion, it's all over. So Allah says, when it comes to money and finances, kids are an exception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of the kids. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ مِنْ إِمْلَاقٍ أَوْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your kids fearing poverty, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of them. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. We'll take care of them and also take care of you. إِنَّ قَتْلَهُمْ كَانَ خِطْءًا كَبِيرًا. Their killing is a disaster. It's a disastrous sin. And this idea of a person trying to get an abortion, when a couple is married, they are very happy when they get the news that they're expecting. It's only usually when there is something shady going on that the girl or the boy are looking for an abortion. And that's generally when it comes to adultery. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. So don't come near adultery and zina. Because it causes this kind of loss. It causes you to go and disobey Allah first by doing it, and then also by getting an abortion. This, you see the relationship between abortion and then the next ayah, zina. It's usually zina causes unwanted pregnancies, causes abortion. Couples who are married generally don't get abortions unless it's a medical abortion. The life of the mother is on the line or something. And the Sharia makes, you know, allowance for that. Generally that doesn't happen, that a happily married couple goes to a doctor and is like, yeah, we want an abortion. It only happens in unwanted pregnancies. Unwanted pregnancies only happen outside of marriage. So, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشًا. It is no doubt, it is filthy. وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. It's something that takes a person away from the straight path. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا النَّفْسِ. And it comes to killing a person, abortion was mentioned, don't kill any person. الَّذِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. Except if there is a due process. Even if the person who his brother was killed or something, or his son was killed, and he has the right to demand justice, when he's demanding justice, he shouldn't say, this person killed my brother, I want him dead and I want his family dead. Right? My family or my people are worth 10 their people. This idea is preposterous. So Allah says, no, فَلَا يُسْرِفْ فِي الْقَتْلِ. You shouldn't exceed in seeking justice. إِنَّهُ كَانَ مَنْصُورًا. Also, when people do get killed and they die, they have kids they leave behind. So orphans are mentioned, and that they have to be treated very well. Orphans are important because orphans are the ones that are easiest to take advantage of financially. They can be ripped off financially the easiest. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions financial corruption. He says, وَالْأَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ وَالْمِيزَانَ Oh sorry, أَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ إِذَا كِلْتُمْ وَزِنُوا بِالْقِسْطَاسِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ In business, don't rip each other off. If an economy is built where people are ripping each other off, the elite is ripping off the downtrodden, the poor, that economy is headed for disaster. A lot of the Muslim countries, that's how the economy is built. The rich businessmen, they rip off the poor people. And for generations, that poor people remain poor because of this corruption. أَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ إِذَا كِلْتُمْ وَزِنُوا بِالْقِسْطَاسِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ And then, finally Allah says, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ Don't say things about which you have no knowledge, particularly of scripture. إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانُوا عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا Particularly when a person is emotional, they will be asked about the things they said even when they're emotional. People get emotional when it's business. People get emotional when it's, just seeking justice. People get emotional when it is family issues like zina and something like that happen. All these things that are emotional. And people will say things that they'll regret in this. So Allah says, إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادَ Everything will be asked about. Everything that we utter was written, and everything that's written is written for a purpose, so that it can be shown to us on our record on the Day of Judgment. وَمِنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى Smallest thing that we do of khair is going to be seen, and the smallest thing of shar that we do will also be seen. The smallest thing of shar we can do is what we say. What's written will be seen. And Allah says also, a person, وَلَا تَمْشِي Relating to these ayat, وَلَا تَمْشِي فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا Do not walk upon the earth exultantly. Like don't, strut around as if you own the earth. Calm down, you just yourself, right? إِنَّكَ لَن تَخْرِقَ الْأَرْضِ Allah says you will never be able to tear the earth apart. Doesn't matter how strong you get, doesn't matter how many muscles you built or how much you can bench press. إِنَّكَ لَن تَخْرِقَ الْأَرْضِ You cannot tear apart the earth. وَلَن تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ طُولًا And you cannot reach the sky, you cannot reach the mountains in height. You're still going to remain your height. You still will have limited capabilities. Remember in the beginning I was talking about know thyself. And recognizing who we are is abd, that we are slaves of Allah. We have limits. So Allah tells us here, don't forget that you have limits. Don't go crazy because you have some achievements and some accolades. كُلُّ ذَلِكَ كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ مَكْرُوهًا All that's mentioned before is terrible. It's evil in the eyes of your master. ذَلِكَ مِمَّا أَوْحَى إِلَيْكَ رَبُّكَ مِنَ الْحِكْمَةِ This is what your master has revealed from hikmah, from wisdom. These rulings are full of wisdom in the Quran mentions. They're full of wisdom. And our job to seek it out. It's our job to be able to apply it in our lives. This is what forms the foundation of a family, of a community, of a society. These rulings. That's why this book is a miracle. Remember, the theme of this surah is the glory of the Quran. That's what makes it glorious. The rulings it gives. In a page and a half, Allah has given us the rulings that we need to establish society. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرٍ So don't now make anybody else worthy of worship besides Allah. Meaning don't take anybody else as a god. فَتُلْقَى فِي جَهَنَّمَ مَلُومًا مَدْحُورًا And if you were to do so, you will be thrown in Jahannam. Blamed and madhura and banished, expelled, subhanAllah. Now, Surah Isra, we'll continue and see a few more things from Surah Isra. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the sweetness of the Quran. This ayah is important. In ayah number 82, he says, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ We have revealed... before that. أقم الصلاة لدلوك الشمس إلى غسق الليل وقرآن الفجر إن قرآن الفجر كان مشهودا. And number 78, that establish a salah لدلوك الشمس from the decline of the sun, الظهر, إلى غسق الليل until the darkness of the night. This is Aisha. The darkness of the night is when we pray Aisha. When we pray Maghrib, there's still some light. But the darkness of the night is Aisha prayer. Right? Unless you live, I don't know, in, what's it like, in the north or something, where the sun doesn't set for 6 months and doesn't rise for 6 months. That's exceptional, obviously. Or you live in Norway, where mashallah they're fasting for 21 hours or something. Generally, everywhere else in the world, Aisha is dark and Dhuhr is bright. وَقُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ. The one salah missing now, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, the salah missing is Fajr. So Allah says, وَقُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ, and the Qur'an of Fajr. Because the sweetness of the Qur'an is to be felt as it's recited at this, in this salah. The sweetness of the Qur'an, the glory of it comes out when it is recited in this salah. Qur'an al-Fajr. The Prophet ﷺ has been narrated to recite long surahs in Fajr prayer. This is a sunnah. He would recite short surahs in Maghrib. And also sometimes he would vary the length between short and long between Isha. Generally short. But Fajr has always been narrated to be long. Some narrations say the Sahaba come for salah and it's dark. Nobody can see anybody. When they're about to leave, it's bright. That's how long the salah was. Fajr. وقرآن الفجر. The Qur'an that is read in the salah of Fajr. Because إِنَّ قُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ كَانَ مَشْهُودًا. Not Salatul Fajr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is replacing the word Salatul Fajr with Qur'an al-Fajr. قُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ كَانَ مَشْهُودًا. Salatul Fajr, as it's prayed, Allah says, كَانَ مَشْهُودًا. This salah is something that is written down, it's witnessed. Interestingly enough, this is a salah that nobody knows that you're praying, because the fewest people attend it. It's dark. But this is the one that Allah calls it, mashhood. Isha is when there's a crowd, Maghrib there's a crowd, Jum'ah there's a large crowd, right? Fajr there's a small crowd. But Allah says, that salah is the one that is witnessed. That is the one the angels are there and they're writing. This is the one salah that a person is praying in Jama'ah, then they're doing something right. Because he says, Inna salata, inna Qur'an al-Fajri kana mashhuda. In the eyes of Allah, this is the one that is witnessed. This salah is the real deal. Praying Fajr in Jama'ah. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ has so many hadith about the person, the munafiq, struggling, the one who has a two-faced. This is not just for the believer. This is a person who claims to be a Muslim, but he's not. That's the hypocrite. For him, the hardest prayer is Fajr. In other narrations, it's Fajr and Isha. But Isha is still not as hard because he's still probably awake by then. Fajr is the hardest. He has to wake up. He has to make wudu with cold water. He has to go out and pray. And pray very long. Stand for a very long time. And then come back home. Fajr is the difficult salah. إِنَّ قُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ كَانَ مَشْهُودًا. And then he says to the Prophet ﷺ, وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَهَجَّدْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً لَكَ. And at night, فَتَهَجَّدْ. Tahajjud comes from, فَتَهَجَّدْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً لَكَ. Pray tahajjud, نَافِلَةً, as an extra, لَكَ. This is something that is, something that's extra added on, not something that is fault. عَسَىٰ أَن يَبْعَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. Perhaps your master will raise you to a high place. So if you are praying Fajr, all the salahs are important obviously. But Fajr in Jama'ah in particularly. And also, if you have the habit of praying Tahajjud, and this is hard, may Allah make us of people who are praying Tahajjud and praying Fajr in Jama'ah, then this is what causes people to get a high place, a high status. This is what causes it. Fajr Salah and Tahajjud. And also, particularly when it comes to Qur'an, this is the time when the Qur'an's beauty is on full display. At Tahajjud time, at Fajr time, this is where we can get the most benefit out of the Qur'an, its listening and its reading. Inshallah, we'll have to stop here. We went on a slightly long tangent about Bani Israel, but we had inshallah some discussion about the comparison between Surah Kahf and Surah Isra. And just as a concluding remark, I'll just make that Surah Isra, the big idea is the glory of the Qur'an. Surah Kahf, the big idea is the trials and tribulation of life. All sorts of different trials. The Ashabul Kahf had the trial of following the right religion. If they followed the right religion, people came after them, tried to kill them. The trial of money and luxury. There was the guy with the two gardens. The trial on of knowledge and status, of knowing something. Iblis knew, and that made him a terrible person. Musa alayhisalam knew so much as well, but he had humility. He still went and learned from Khidr. And the trial of power and authority, Dhulqarnain. He had all the power in the world. Right? Ataynahu min kulli shayin sababa. Allah said, we had given him power over everything. He had all the means he wanted at his disposal. So, these two surah are complementary. Right? Surah Isra tells us the Qur'an is so glorious and is so important. Surah Kahf tells us life is going to have lots of trials. The complementary nature of these two surahs tells us that for us to navigate the trials of this life, we have to have a very strong connection with Qur'an. To navigate the trials of the life of our lives that we will face, we have to have a strong connection with Qur'an, particularly in the time of Salat al-Fajr, particularly in Tahajjud, if we can do that. Jazakumullah khairan, inshallah we'll end with that. Barakallahu feekum. Barakallahu walakum fil Qur'an al-Azim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa zikr al-hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.